you counted the cost. And I thought we would do that since we're going to have a baptism today. It's, of course, I'm directing it all towards her anyway, but you can assume it. Yeah, it all is for you guys too. Anyway, so it really doesn't change if you're brand new or you've been at it 40, 50 years, and some of you have been, since your baptism. How many was 40 years ago or more that you were baptized? Yeah. 30? What am I 30? I don't know. Can't count that high. Anyway, let me read to you a wanted poster. Particular people for universal position. Not necessarily wise and noble, successful or socially accepted. Physical infirmities and heavy personal burdens are an asset. What? You see that on a job application? And I'll just read the last part of it. Anyone who faithfully competes the course is guaranteed a position in the kingdom of God, which is we are hopeful will come on the earth shortly. So what am I talking about? Obviously talking about becoming a Christian. And that happens when you receive the Holy Spirit. And that happens after you've already accepted Christ as your Savior. And we'll go over all these things. But today we want to talk about counting the cost. And I know some of this will be repeat, but let's go to Luke, the book of Luke. And I'm really not talking just about this to Linda. I just thought I'd give her a pick on her. All right, Luke 14. I'm getting there. Luke 14, and let's start in verse... Sorry, my fingers don't work as well as they used to, so I have to work on it. Luke 14, verse 25. Let's start there. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and said... Now, he's getting a big following already, Jesus is. And if you have a red-letter Bible, you'll see that anything that Jesus says is a first-person quote. Then you'll see it in red. So let's just again, a great crowds accompanied him, and he turned around and he spoke to them. He must have been on top of a hill where his voice would be projected and so forth. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, and wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that doesn't make sense if you just read it without understanding some more, which hopefully today we'll get that extra understanding. What does it mean? You got to hate your wife and your children, and even in your own life. Well, in the King James, it's a very poor translation. And if you'll check your concordances and the like, they'll say the same thing. The word hate in the Greek is love less in comparison. So if you put something before God and His calling that He's called us to, then you're loving God less in comparison to something else. So when we're baptized, God says, I want you to put me first. And as you heard in the sermonette, that can become costly. In fact, we ultimately pay the ultimate cost. And we'll talk about that in more detail. Now, let's move on here. Just pick it up. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, we know what he's talking about there. We have our difficulties and our challenges, whether it be physical or maybe family or whatever. Life is not easy sometimes, but it's still a blessing, as we'll see here. But he says, everybody needs to take up their cross. What does he mean by that? In the first century, they know exactly what it meant, because they would see some of their friends and people they didn't know crucified. Sometimes going into Jerusalem or to Rome, when there was a big revolt, they would crucify these guys and just let them line the road into Jerusalem or line the road into Rome. And that is a demotivator in case you were thinking about starting a revolution against Rome. And that was the whole point. It was a terrible way to die. And so, in this case, Christ willingly took the cross to die for our sins. And he did it wholeheartedly because, as it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and you know the scriptures, for us. And we'll talk about them a little bit later. But... From the surfaces, it seems like what God is doing through Christ is he's discouraging people. That wasn't his intent. But his intent was to help them to stop and take notice of their calling. The word hate, if you want to look it up eventually in your concordance, is 3404. It means to love less, or love less in comparison. It cannot be my disciple. The word disciple in the Greek is 3101, and it means a learner. So we are a learner, a disciple, a student of Christ. And so everything we do directs us in that way. Let's go to Matthew 10. Okay. Matthew, the 10th chapter. I may have to go to just a little computer thing. I can flip the pages on the computer. All right. Matthew 10. All right, finally. All right, Matthew 10 and verse 24. We'll start here again in verse 24. A disciple or a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Now, what in the context is he talking about here? Today, the gospel is kind of, and I don't mean for everybody, but in many denominations, when you accept Christ, as they say, which is a good way to phrase it, then you might have heard of the prosperity gospel. Then everything's easy and you're going to get rich and you're going to do this. Well, we missed the boat on that one. But that's okay because that's not what it means anyway. What does it mean a servant, a disciple, or here a student is not above his teacher? So you see the parallel. Student learns from a teacher. Nor a servant about his master. So the servant is subject to the master. And yet the master and the servant, the disciple and the teacher, all have their own test, their own, take up their cross, if you will. But what he's saying here, if they, the last part of verse 25, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub was the god of Satan, in other words, they worshipped him, and not in a pagan culture, and that was the prince of the devils, how much more shall they malign those of his household? Don't think that because Jesus went through these things that we don't have to. This is what we heard already in the sermonette. It's because we're his disciples that you will have trial and tests and tribulations, which we'll see, and as Dan was mentioning, there's good things. So I don't want you to think of this as all as a downer sermon. I hope you think of it as uplifting, encouraging, that God so cared so much for us that he began to teach us. So wherever we came into the church, at whatever time we came into the church, we were converted and so forth and received God's Holy Spirit, that through that process, God began to build us and develop within us the character that Christ has, so that when Jesus comes back, he'll have loyal, committed servants who love God the Father and love Jesus Christ and who loves all that he's made. But we have to go through these things. And one of the things he's saying here in these verses that we just read is that just as Jesus suffered, the master, the teacher, all of these words he put together, if your teacher was persecuted, don't think you won't. If you haven't gone through difficulties, and you know Jesus went through the ultimate difficulty, he says, you will as well. But again, we want to emphasize you will be receive the Holy Spirit, and you'll have a life in a different way. You'll have life in a different way. Again, he's warning his disciples, if you want to become a follower of me, are you willing to pay the ultimate cost? In fact, that's why we have a baptismal ceremony, because the dead, because of the sinner, accepts the sacrifice of Christ in their behalf, Isaiah 53. We read through the first four or five verses, and we'll read some others as well, that Christ bore the penalty for our sins on his own body, so that we can walk in newness of life. But there are problems, there are difficulties in life, and that's why some of you have already said that. Jesus wasn't trying to discourage people, but he wanted to have a reality check. Let's have a reality check here. And the same thing is when it comes to baptismal counseling. If I can talk you out of it, you're not ready. I tried and tried with Linda, but she wouldn't listen. So, yeah, between she and I, we have a minute memory? Yeah, okay. Who are we talking to? She says, I don't know. But anyway, no. We did our counseling over the phone. And we tried with Skype, but it's something to do with electronics, and I can't make it behave. So anyway, we got through it. Let's go to Matthew 11 again. And we're going to now go to verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, that sounds totally contradictory to what we just read. This is just going to be a price and a penalty, but come to me and I'll make your yoke light. What is it a contradiction? No, because God's word doesn't contradict itself. And what he's saying here, in comparison, if you follow me, the burden that you have and the things, the difficulties that life brings us is light compared to what you'll go through in the world. Because you can live a whole lifetime without having God in your life. And for a while, it seems like it's a pretty good deal. No big deal. But eventually, you're old and sick, and you wonder, is this all there is to life? You wonder, what is life all about? Well, we know what it's all about. But we also know that as we go through life, following Him is easier than staying in the world and doing what everything that they're doing. So He's saying to us, if we're going to be His disciples, we have to be willing to suffer for what's right and to suffer for not doing what's wrong. And in that, that causes us to be separate from the world. One thing we need to be careful of is that we don't, and I'm not trying to badmouth anybody, but that we don't become comfortable with what we know, i.e. Sabbath, holy days, these type of things. You can have the knowledge, but if you don't let that knowledge under the influence of the Holy Spirit change us, then what happens is we basically become Protestant Sabbath keepers. See? We don't want to do that either. All right. So, let's go to Philippians 2, verse 7. And as you do, I want to share a real quick story with you. This is from a website called E60, the Kelvin Jordan story. I won't read it to you because it's too long. But he's a young man, just out of high school, has a full scholarship to play football. Or was it basketball? Play a sport. Okay? That was more than 5 minutes ago. I don't know. Who are you people anyway? Never mind. So anyway, and he comes out with a very, very rare illness. He hasn't even played one game at college yet. And he really stood out in high school. So his coach, they've arranged a scholarship for him. His coach is there in the hospital. And he has this rare kidney disease. And the only way, they have some mild treatments that don't work in the long term. So they try to find a donor who could donate a kidney so that he could save his life. The family, all the family tested, because, you know, you'd give a kidney if you could, and nobody matched. And yet the coach said to the doctors, well, see if I can match. I mean, he didn't even have any seen his kid play ball, except maybe on films, you know, coaching films. And sure enough, the coach was a match. So he took one of his kidneys, and the young man is fine. Yet the story is, this guy hardly knows his family, has never seen the young man play ball, at least in person. And he was saying, I am willing to lose a kidney for this young man because I believe in him. I believe he's got potential. And sure enough, he had that done and had overcome a lot of adversity that we heard about that athletes do. And so anyway, by 2011, he was going to college and has had a really great career. But the point of all this is that the coach, who didn't really know him, was willing to lose something of himself. You know, if you only have one kidney and that one quits on you, now you're really in trouble. Or you go back to the young man and say, hey, no, you're not going to do that. He's not going to do that. And what's interesting is, and I think it's, no one ever made a thing of it, until you looked at the picture. The student is the young man is a black young man, and the coach is a white man, and that never even came up in the story, which I'm glad, because it was, again, we're all one flesh, as the scripture says. And he was willing to just give for this young man, to give him a chance to play ball and do what he loves to do, because his parents kept saying, is this going to destroy his scholarship? And the coach said, no. So what I'm trying to say is, this coach showed love towards the young man he hardly knew, willing to sacrifice himself for giving this young man an opportunity. Well, needless to say, they're really close now. So anyway, so that's, again, he was willing, he counted the cost. It's going to cost me a kidney. And it increases his opportunity of, if he had kidney problems in the future, he wouldn't make it. But he helped this other young man out. Go to Luke 14. This is, again, we've talking about this is the count the cost chapter. And when we counsel people about baptism and the like, I like to go over this. Say, have you really counted the price? Because being a Christian is, to me, the best thing that ever happened in my life, that my wife and my children, and now my grandchildren. Did I mention I have granddaughters? Obviously. So, anyway. I don't even know what I was going to say, so I guess it's not that important. Luke 14:27. That's the count the cost scripture. Again, we've read part of this, but look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Every one of us are carrying a cross. Maybe a couple crosses. We have our difficulties, you name it. I know I shared this with you before when I first came into the ministry. I was a ministerial trainee for 4 years. Six or seven years. And through that, you really learn more and more that life doesn't go around church members. As long as you've been in the church, right, you know life doesn't go around. Oh, he or she's a Christian. Okay, no troubles. You know, stay in Hawaii for the next 50 years. It's not that way at all. We have our troubles. But through that, we learn. We've counted the cost. We put Christ first. Everything we do in our life is for that. We want to serve Christ and we want to serve the Father. All right, Luke 14, and again, let's pick it up in verse 28. This is count the cost. For which of you desire to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? That's the issue. We want to count the cost. Are you willing to put God first? You may find enemies in your own household. Remember, Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but to bring, I'm going to call it discontent, but my mind's skipping. What's the word I'm looking for, anybody? Is that division. In other words, different opinions about things. But even in that, we can grow in strength and character. All right? Now, let's finish up here. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether you're sufficient to complete it? Have you counted the cost? Are you willing to go from this day forward, no matter what? It can be good things too, no matter what good or bad things happen to you in your life. Or are you like a fan? Now, we wouldn't pick on Matthew McDonald because he kind of brings the, you heard fanatic, fan, Texas Tech, put it all together for you. There you go. Now, he loves his sports, as you know, and he's I've forgotten my point. I shouldn't get off my notes because I can't remember. Anyway, I'm sure it was something nice. I don't have a clue. Okay. So, we want to count the cost. But the last part of this verse is very important. Because if you don't, verse 29, otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. We don't want our calling that we can talk about and be pleased and be thankful. No matter what happens in our life, we have that attitude. But if we say, okay, I've been baptized, I'm a follower of Christ, and in 5 or 10 years down the line, you live a lifestyle that denies that, people say, yeah, there goes another religious nut. And I don't want anything to do with Christianity because there are all these kooks and all these nuts. And unfortunately, there's a lot of ammunition for people to use. So we don't want to become a stumbling block for others who are not yet called, don't yet understand what we know. But we can be that stumbling block if when we start, then they can say, well, you guys thought you knew the truth about this, that, the other thing. And look at that. Now you're out here just like everybody else in the world. So what you believed was hogwash. And that's kind of loose West Texan translation of that. So count the cost is really what he's saying. We want to count the cost. Let's go to Acts 11. And I'll be reading to you from the New Revised Standard, so it's a little different than what you have in your King James. But Acts 11, verse 19 through 26, we'll kind of eat this up, take a little bit of time with it. Then Barnabas went to Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. This is in the early days here. They've had Pentecost in Acts 2. And so the Holy Spirit is now living in people. God's mind is actively working in our minds, so their minds, so we can receive, as Peter said, the divine nature. See, the Holy Spirit is the divine nature of God. And the more we yield to that, the more we grow, and the more people can see Christ is in this person. There's a song, I can't remember words, so my wife will have to tell me that. And it's meant in a good way. You're living a life impersonating Christ. Is that how the words go? Who knows that song? In other words, they can see Christ living in you. At the same time, he recognizes his own shortcomings. So as the Christ lives more and more in us, we should be able to see more and more of our shortcomings. Hence, again, we go back to the book of Romans, which we won't turn there. But he says, am I doing away with grace? Because we believe we should keep God's law. Keeping God's law doesn't save you. Only the sacrifice of Christ can save you. Knowing what God's Ten Commandments are, that's the law of God in its overall view, helps you to understand what sin is like. Even if it's been years and decades after your conversion, you still use the law as a light unto my feet, so to speak. All right, Acts 11, verse 19. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So Paul was converted. Nobody believed it after all that grief he's caused people. And now he's been out really about 14 years, if we understand it correctly. So it was that for an, sorry about this. An entire that met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Now, we bring that up because the first term it was used, first time it was used as Christian, people being labeled as Christians, it was an insult. And we don't think about that today, but if you call yourself a Christian, people automatically know, well, you're a follower of Christ. Well, in the period of the book of Acts here, they were, oh, he's one of those Christian people. You know, yuck. He doesn't believe in the gods, which we didn't, which we don't. But the word Christian was there as an insulting comment. As time has gone on, we realize it's not an insulting comment. It helps us to identify God's people. Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 5. This is talking about Christ. In Christ, he had to count the cost all his life. Every day he was alive, he could not afford to sin once. He could never sin. Remember, Paul tells us, or wait a minute, Hebrews tells us that that Christ was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Because if he committed one sin, then we don't have a Savior. His death on that cross paid the penalty for our sins. And the chastisement that we should have received, which should have been the death penalty, he paid for us. So Jesus took that extremely seriously. And yet here's a prophecy about Jesus, especially in the first century, but we can put it a little bit into our time too. He was despised and forsaken of men, mostly all Hebrews. See? Because those are the people he went to, the Jews and the other Israelites. He despised and forsaken men. He's a forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Wait a minute, I thought he was the Messiah and everything's happy, go lucky, until that last week of his life, and okay, got a little rough. No, his whole life. Remember in the book of Matthew, we've covered it, so I'm not going to go there again. When he would heal people, the book of Matthew, Matthew who wrote the gospel, says this was to fulfill what we're reading here in Isaiah. He became acquainted with grief and sorrow because he could see the human race suffering. And he knew what he was there to do, but also he had a heart for them. He had a real heart for them. He was despised and forsaken, as it says here in his New American Standard Bible. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is what Matthew would quote these events. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. If you would see somebody who's a leper in that time, they would turn away, wouldn't look at you. They were so terrified by that disease that it could be contagious. As I understand it, it's very difficult to get. Unless you're just constantly working around those kind of folks and you're cleaning the different sores and things, then you might be able to get it. Surely our grief he himself bore, this is in the NASB, and our sorrows he carried. Again, he was willing to do that. This was part of the cost that he was willing to pay. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. It's a prophecy of how the human race would consider Christ. and afflicted. He was saying in this prophecy, people would say, like Jesus when he was on the cross, remember? They said, well, if he really is God, come off the cross. They're being insulting to him. And yet he did that because he loved them. Even while they were yet in sin, they hated him. Didn't know it. Even here, his own disciples, but one, and abandoned him. And he knew that would come. He, in fact, warned them that it was going to come just in a few hours. But they esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. Well, if he was really the Messiah, then come off that cross and show us who you are. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, violation of the law. He was crushed for our iniquities. His body was mistreated. Now, no bone was ever broken. We know that. That's a fulfilling of Scripture there. The chastisement of our well-being, or chastisement of our peace, as it says in King James, fell upon him, and his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed. Quickly, I'll go into this, because we don't have a lot of time. I think I've mentioned this to you before. As people have studied the different Gospels, there's some debate, we won't know for sure until he comes back and he'll tell us. There's some debate that Jesus may have been scourged twice. And that in itself was almost unheard of, because most time a person's body cannot take that kind of abuse without dying. So, and again, it doesn't really matter. One, you take the whip and it rips the flesh off without breaking a bone. And then they have another kind, it's like a rubber tube, and it would beat the skin. So it ruptures all of the blood vessels in the skin. And so here this guy, Pontius Pilate's view, remember he said, behold the man. It was in the phrase, he's saying, look at this pathetic human being, what's left of him. He said, let me let him go. You don't need to kill him. I can't find anything wrong with him, but to try to keep these religious nutcases from destroying his office there, he said, oh, we'll go back there and we'll beat him. That's why they think there was that second beating. So the first one was probably just to beat him to where the blood vessels would rupture. The second one was the terrible scourging that he had. It was a scourging and a beating. And yet, he did that so that we could, in faith, accept that sacrifice and his death and his resurrection for our sins, not for his. He had no sin. So when we observe the Passover, what a wonderful thing that is. We're reminded of that. That God, he says God is love. God, that's what motivates him. It's everything he does. So even in our lives when we're the most alone, where we feel cut off from God, remember those verses. Where, God has paid the penalty for my sins. I don't deserve that. But he's called me and he's given me his Holy Spirit. And I, who knows why us? Not many wise men are called. Been an elder called wise men one time. So he was one of the exceptions. All right, bad one. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 20 through 23. So, Matthew 20, verses 20 through 23. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus and her sons. And this is not like a mama with your full grown sons a foot over your head already. But these are her little baby boys, And what is she? She's still carnal. And she wants her sons to get the high spot in the kingdom. He's working with you. He ought to get the high spot in the... And Jesus goes, oh, well, here we go. And he said to her, because they wanted to make this request, that her sons would sit right and left, and right at the power base with Jesus when the kingdom comes. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. And that kind of makes her look good. Hey, I'm the mom of these two guys. And they're way up there. So there's a lot of vanity and really ignorance here as well. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking. If you want to have him, those guys live at the right and the left hand, and they're going to have to go through what I'm about to go through. Do you think your sons can do that? Of course, they couldn't. He was about to be beaten and crucified. But Jesus answered and said, verse 22, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? In other words, murder, martyrdom, all of these things that he would go through. And they said to him, oh, we're able. Talk to a just fits, so I'm going to say it again. a young couple that wants to get married, and you say, you know, marriage is a lot of work. Oh, yeah, I know that. I read it in a book. Come see me in a couple years. Okay? And I just figured, you know, I learned that lesson because Lisa can't help it if she's wrong from time to time. All right, who can I live with now? The doghouse is pretty full. I got two dogs right there. And they don't want anything to do with me. Anyway, are you able to drink the drink that I'm able of? We're now verse 23. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink. You're going to be martyred. You're going to be murdered. You're going to go through persecution. You're going to go through the tough times. Wait a minute. This is supposed to be like a job interview or something? And you're telling me all this is going to happen? Yeah. But in the end, you have eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. You're there and helping people, serving them. You shall drink of my cup, and he says that, but to sit on my right and left hand, see, you're going to be persecuted in the future, but I can't make that decision who sits on my right and left hand. This is not mine to give, but it is those through whom we have been prepared by my Father. The Father makes sure of that. I think I've already read that, but let's take another look at Matthew 20. If we've already done it, I think I may have written down it twice. Matthew 20. This is just sort of a repeat of it, but let me read it to you from a modern translation. He said to them, you will drink my cup. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be murdered. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. Jesus Christ and God the Father have singled us out, spoke about us in person in the third heaven. Not because we're important. Well, we're important to His plan, but not because we're any better than anybody else. We're just average people. And God says that's why not many wise are called, not many whatever. Not many wise people are called and so forth. And that's us. But that kind of commitment to us is the kind of commitment that we want to have towards God. Okay? And count the cost. We'll go back to verse 20. So she wanted to have her sons there. I can't tell you where they're going to sit, but they're going to be persecuted. See, sometimes, since we're using the sport analogies, many times we as Christians love to be fans. We get a little flag and we love to be fans. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong necessarily being a fan. But spiritually, do you want to be a participant in Christianity or a fan in Christianity? A participant, let me know, back up. A fan is one who cheers and, boy, isn't this great and I'm really loving it all. But they're not growing. They're a fan. They cheerlead things on, but they're not getting in. As we already heard in the sermon, where you're willing to sacrifice years of your time for a temporary gold medallion. Never mind. Okay. So anyway, you count the cost, and he got into that. It's interesting when you think about that coach. He was willing to count the cost. It would cost him a kidney, and yet he was willing to do that. And the young man who received the kidney is eternally thankful. Are we thankful for what God has done for us? Can I go back to pray in season, out of season? Always be praying. Always be willing, whatever it takes, because God is working something in your life through Christ and through the Holy Spirit. Luke 9. Let's go to Luke 9, 57 through 62. All of these kind of run together, but we'll read them anyway. Luke 9. 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. This looks like a great deal. Sit in an air-conditioned room. We're going to have a little potluck. And we're going to, you know, fellowship. This is what I want. Join me up. Where do I sign? And he says, they have to get the word. Well, this is great. We're really blessed to have a wonderful place to meet. But this isn't the kingdom of God right here. This is just a building. And Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So he says, okay, you're willing to do anything. Can I borrow a bed tonight from you? Was that the answer he was expecting? No, not at all. So, the point is, God gave his disciples fair warning that it's a wonderful life. That's why the sermonette fits perfectly. But it's a way of life of sacrifice. Just as Jesus sacrificed himself for us before we were born. And then as each generation is called and he brings different people in, and younger people come in, older people die off, you know, okay. But God has a plan and he's working and he's preparing it through the people that he's called. And he's telling them, to be my disciple is not easy. But you're greatly blessed through different means. You're going to say, maybe you give up family. And we won't turn exactly that scripture. But you'll get a new family. You'll get a church family. What is it you're willing to hang on to and not obey God? And here he's saying we need to be totally obedient to God. Romans 12. What is it we want to do? And this is a wonderful place to look. Romans 12. Did I tell you right? Okay. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. This is now Paul is talking and he's beginning to get up there in age now. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, are you commit yourself to being the tool that God can use whatever level for your body. You also offer up your mind as well. You want to be a servant of God. That's what he's looking for. I want a servant who will not have the attitude that the mindset of the human world where, you know, you come and bow yourself before the king and all this, and you know he may let you have some crumbs at the end of the day. You know what's going on in certainly not unique there, but in Turkey, I mean, there are high-ranking officers are all going to be shot and killed because of the failed coup attempt in Turkey. And you can tell this, they have the attitude, the leadership there, of, you tried to overthrow me and you didn't make it. Too bad, so sad to be you. And they're going to kill hundreds, if not thousands, of their own people because of a certain kind of leadership attitude that we're not called to. We're called to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We don't have animal sacrifices. But we're told here to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. Instead of a dead sacrifice that you see in the Old Testament, it had wonderful meaning. But you're not forgiven by the blood of your sin. Your sins are not forgiven by the blood of goats and cattle and so forth. Those were symbolic things which would later be lived out and demonstrated through Christ and his suffering on the cross. He knew what was coming to him. Let's go to Isaiah 6 now. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. It's from the New American Standard Bible. Again, a little different. Okay, Isaiah 6. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go before us? God is setting Isaiah up. Well, who can I send already? I don't know. What's he supposed to say? Well, I know the mailman. He's pretty good guy. No. And so what did he say? He stepped up and said, I'll do it. And you look at the life of God's prophets down through the centuries. In dealing with God's people in the Old Testament, they were murdered. They were lied about. They were imprisoned. They were ignored. They were mocked and ridiculed in the very nation of Israel itself. They also had to count the cost. If I'm going to obey God, and you think of Jeremiah, you think of Isaiah, that when I obey God, the strange irony of it is that the people that call themselves God's people persecuted these saints, persecuted the prophets and the like. And that's why Jesus got mad at them in Matthew 23. You brood of vipers, you hypocrites. See? You wander the world to find one proselyte. And then you make him twice the sons of the devil. You wonder why Christ wasn't too popular with these guys. Because he could see them for what they were through, what they were really all about. Okay. Romans 8:35. Romans 8 in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, test, distress? We've all seen that in our lives. A loved one passes away. When adults die, that's sad. But when a child dies, that's hard. That's hard. But anyway, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall troubles in life, in other words, tribulation, stress, or persecution? We have not yet endured that. As Paul, as Christ said, you have not yet endured unto blood, as Paul said. Or famine. It could be famine physically or famine of the word or nakedness. You're poor. So I think this is 1 Timor 1 verse 1 and take it or leave it. But it looks like even though we wouldn't agree with what was many of the theologies and the beliefs that that priest in France had, the one thing he had is he was committed to what he did and he literally lost his head. They did some kind of ceremonies, I understand it, on the altar there after they beheaded him. And, you know, here's an 85-year-old man. He couldn't really resist these young thugs as they came in. So this may be the onset of persecution towards Christians in general, but I'm talking about how about those of us who keep the Jewish holy days? People have to call it that. You know, Leviticus 23 says, these are the feast of the eternal God. Keep them and you'll learn who the eternal God is. And in this world, that means we'll be persecuted. We're told that. Anyway, Romans 8, verse 35, we'll start there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? It is written for your sake that we are being killed all day long. In other words, Paul says the disciples are aware that the apostles and the like were receiving severe persecution. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Know in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, there's where it makes the suffering of life make sense when we understand the truth. So the truth is that precious pearl that you never let go of. And I know that God is teaching us through those means. Ephesians 6, let's go there. Our warfare is not with carnal weapons, but through the Spirit of God. Ephesians 6, verse 10. We'll read Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power. The strength of His power is the Holy Spirit. God can do whatever He needs to do in our lives. See, that power that resurrected Christ, as Paul says, is also in us. A lot of these gems he would drop, and if you're not thinking, you don't realize how important is what he says. Put on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, because there's a cost. God calls us out, then Satan will want to come after us, because he doesn't want us to finish the course that God set before us. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood, and says in the King James, flesh and blood, but here in this translation says the blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic power, this is in this translation, of the present darkness. This, you wonder how many times what's going on in the spiritual realm is actually being reflected in the physical realm. You wonder. You just really do. How many of these things that are going on in the world now obviously are inspired by the devil himself? The murders and the beheadings and the sickness of it all, that is coming from a mind. Okay, I shouldn't do this, but we'll go to Ephesians 2. We'll come back. Ephesians. These working in the minds of those who do not understand. They just don't understand yet. All right, I'm almost there. Ephesians. Okay. Ephesians 2. Verse 1. and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of us, before we accepted Christ, were under the death penalty. And that sacrifice of over 2,000 years ago will still apply to us. So we're all under that death penalty. And once you once walked, this is our habitual way of life. It's the way we used to walk. We didn't know. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. So when you see these terrible things that go on in the world, there's a spirit realm motivating it. I don't mean in every last situation, but the kind of thing we're beginning to see now, this does not come just from that carnal mind. There's a powerful force that is now being unleashed on the dark side of life, working in the sons of disobedience. They follow the prince of the power of the air. We use this analogy as well, the prince of the power of the air. If we had the proper receivers, we would be able to hear the sound of radio waves. That's why you get a receiver, you turn it on, it's dialed into that wavelength, and you hear a radio, this type of thing. In our minds, especially in the uncarnal way, but even when we're converted, he knows the frequency. Satan knows the frequency, and he'll tune it up. So things are happening in a world that's gone crazy around us. But God says, remember, our warfare is spiritual, from the spiritual realm. And that's why you have to put on this whole armor of God. Verse 11 again, Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against the enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, the spiritual realm, of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly or spiritual realm. You know, and again, I'm not going to turn to remember Daniel. He prayed to God. It was Michael, or was it Gabriel? Michael, think. He says, you know, I'm supposed to come and answer your prayer, but we've been tying it up a pretty big battle over here. I couldn't get to you right away. That's the paraphrase, but you'll see it in Daniel. There's a huge spiritual battle taking place, and we don't see it. But we need to be attuned to it. Remember, Satan is working in the sons of disobedience among whom we used to be. Not anymore, because God's called us, and we now have this opportunity to be preparing ourselves so when Christ comes back, He'll have fully trained people with perfect character who will love as God loves and be able to teach and help people to come out of the sinful ways. And you'll be quoting these verses to folks. They don't stop at the second coming. In fact, they make even more sense then. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. And we'll be able to do that. And we see that in our lives when things go wrong. And everybody around us is wanting to go one way. And we say, you know, boy, it's tempted to, you know, go along with the world and this, that, or the other thing. But you won't. Because in the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit is working in our minds. And you hear a still, calm voice sometimes. Yes, don't get involved. Stay out of that. Or in this case, do what you need to do. Cry out against the injustice or whatever it may be. But there's a spiritual realm there on the good and the bad side, as we all know. John 15, verses 12 through 13. Again, I'll read it from the New American Standard Bible. This is my commandment, that all of you love one another, just as I've loved you. How does He love us? He's willing to die and give Himself for us. Baptism, coming back to that, is the desire to outwardly demonstrate through obedience to the baptismal ceremony, what we've been talking about. I want to die in my own mind. I want to put the old person away. And a new person will come out of that grave, Romans 6, verses 1 through 12 or so. I want to walk in newness of life. And so like Linda's baptized today, she'll come out of that baptismal tank. Hopefully it's still hot outside because we're going to have it outside. What are we going to do? I want to be a rabbi. You know. But anyway, when a person comes out of that baptismal tank, all of their past is forgiven. It's kind of like a newborn baby, if you will. And that's what's exciting about it. And we ask God to fill her with God's Spirit, with His mind and His attitude, just as we did. And then we start changing. A little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. Are we free of sin after conversion? Oh, I wish. But we're not. But even there, we learn if our commitment is to love God with all our hearts, with all our minds. And what is this conversion process? We find it here in many places, but I'm going to go to Colossians 1, verse 27. That's a wonderful book, Colossians and Galatians. Often misunderstood, but when you know what he's meaning, it really adds a lot. Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. God has made known to the church that he's calling not just Israelites, but Gentiles. And there's a wonderful mystery to that. And he says here, and what is that mystery? What is it that we hear through the gospel message? He says, and I'll read it again. God willed to make known, it's God's will, what the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What's the mystery among the Gentiles? He said here, which Christ in you, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's opened up to whomever God calls, Israelite or non-Israelite. God wants to form Christ in us so that as we live our lives, people in an imperfect way, yes, but they still see Christ talking to them through a servant of God who has the Spirit of God, who's imperfect and messes up. And a lot of times when you say, you know, I was wrong about this, that, or the other thing. Oh, okay. And, you know, you correct a wise man, he's wiser still. Don't correct a fool because he'll just think he's outsmarted you. So anyway, the point is this is our calling. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? When God's Spirit enters into us, we are now that temple because the presence of God is here. Remember what Moses saw the burning bush? And God said, take your shoes off because you're on holy ground. Show respect because the God of the universe is there. And so when God gives us His Holy Spirit, our bodies begin to be, we are then the temple through which the Holy Spirit will live. We are His instruments. We can become God's feet, hands, mouth, hair, whatever. In other words, from a spiritual perspective. Okay, let me just read this again. Verse 27 of Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, 1 Corinthians 6, a little repeat, we'll hit it again. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. We'll go through verse 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom, or which, as it says in the King James, you have from God, and that you are not your own. So when you count the cost, and you're willing to commit yourself, and that's part of what the baptismal service is for, you're saying publicly what's in your heart, eternally and spiritually. You want to obey God. You want the Holy Spirit. You want to be changed from what you are to what God wants us to become. And therefore, our bodies become that temple. Last part of verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. So that's what all these concepts of. Let's go to Mark 12. Again, we don't want to become just, if I can use the term, Protestant Sabbath keepers. Someone asked me here not too long ago, what's the difference between you and these other denominations? And it's no sense in bad mouthing anybody. So, well, we believe in the seventh day Sabbath. That sets us apart a lot. Right? We believe that we keep the holy days. Listed in Matthew, in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. But they're all Christ centered. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. Christ is our Passover. Why do we observe the Passover? To remind us that Christ is our Passover. And through Him, we have forgiveness of sin. Romans 1.16, and I know, this is off the top of my head. Romans 1.16 tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because in it, the message of the gospel is, let me turn there. I almost got it all. Romans 6, which is the baptismal chapter. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No. By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Now, if we died to sin, when was that? When we were granted repentance. And then when we buried the old self. I haven't lost anyone yet because they pay me just enough money to bring their head out of water when we baptize them. So I haven't seen any. Is the check in the mail? Okay. I'll buy that one. But anyway, they go into that baptismal tank, which is a type of death, as he'll say. It's the burial, death and burial of the old man. And you walk, come up out of that water, as he says, and walk in newness of life. So let's read what I just told you. How can we who died to sin live in it as a habitual way? Now, we fall short, yes, but it isn't habitual anymore. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He died and went into the tomb. 3 days and three nights later, he came out. We die spiritually. We go into the baptismal tank, and we come out of, when you come out of that water, it's a type of the resurrection. We're still physical, yes, but all the symbolism that we're talking about. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him at baptism into death, the old self, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, this is done through the Holy Spirit, we too might walk in newness of life. There it is, that newness of life. If after baptism really nothing's changed, you may know doctrine. Good for you. But has the Holy Spirit been transforming your life? Or are you, instead of being a committed player, are you a committed fan? I can tell you right now, I do not understand long distance runners. I used to be, believe it or not, in junior high and part of high school, cross-country guy. And I actually enjoyed that. Then I got smart and said, no way. Winston Churchill one time said he sometimes is overwhelmed with the urge to exercise, but he sat down and just let that feeling pass. All right. So, verse 5 now of Romans. Since we're talking about baptism in particular, we went over this with Linda already. We go over it with anybody who's being baptized. For if we have been united with him in death, like his, the old man dies, if we're resurrected out of that water, and have that minister lay hands on us and receive the Holy Spirit, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that the old self, the old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin that habitually just went into sin, as we saw in Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 2, the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. And to go through here, we are slaves to obedience, but not unto sin. We want to obey God. Now, God gives us the ability, imperfect, yes, but we learn as time goes by, to let the Holy Spirit change us so we begin to develop that divine nature that Paul spoke of, we find in the book of Peter. Okay. Let's go to Romans 5 and we start wrapping this up. I read from you Romans 6. Now, let's go to Romans 5, verse 1. And again, we're kind of studying the book of Romans in our Bible study, and we were taking it word for word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because it all builds on itself. So we're going to catch it a little here in verse 5, but I think you'll be able to catch up with what he's saying. Chapter 5 of Romans, we're going to read the first 5 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified, that's a legal term. Justified, declared innocent. By faith. Faith in what? In the sacrifice of Christ. For faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since we were once the sons of disobedience, among whom you once were, but not now. We want to live our life in peace with God through Christ. How do we get peace with God? By accepting Christ's sacrifice, the hostility that came between a carnal mind and God is now done away with. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, There's a whole lot already, but he's got some more. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Because we know where it ultimately leads, even in our suffering. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing, that's a statement of faith, that the suffering, our sufferings produce endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And the hope does not put us into shame or disappoint us, the King James says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were weak, better put, while we were still weak, at the right time, at a precise time in history, Christ died for the ungodly, both the living at that time and the ones who would come yet in the future. For God was, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. You hear soldiers doing that, and so forth. I remember when they had those shootings, I think it was, anyway, the last couple weeks. And this lady and her children were with her. And just because you don't hear about this stuff in the news. They were there to protest. You know, they were there protesting and they have a right to do that. And they were, what's it, the Black Lives Matter or something like that. And everything was going, it's in Dallas. And everything was going along fine and then the instigators caused a problem. And then started shooting. And this lady was interviewed. She said, the policeman came between me and my family to protect us. He stepped between the gunman and to protect the people that a minute ago were protesting him. So it's quite interesting that he was willing to put his life, and it really impressed her. So here he is, the people getting shot right around him, and he put himself between the shooter and that family. And the lady had, as I remember, she was shot in the leg before he could get there. Anyway, that's the kind of love that he sometimes human beings can come up with. And through the help of others. But God is much more above all that. But we see it played out from time to time. I don't know if I got... Okay, let's start in verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. For we were yet still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. We saw that kind of in that the policeman willing to do that. Secret Service people still do that. Even though sometimes, that's not everybody, but sometimes the Secret Service people are just treated terribly by the people there. They've signed and promised to stop a bullet for it. It's terrible if people would be so cold. Anyway, perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, we've been declared innocent by the blood of Christ, much more shall we be saved by Him, the wrath of God. We'll be saved from the wrath of God. So we don't have to fear that death. And we can look forward to the resurrection. That's really what he's saying. All right. Let me just finish again reading what I started with in the sermon starts. But I also want to go back to 1 Corinthians 1. I've referred you to it, but now we'll turn to it. We'll read it, and then I'll read that. The wanted sign, if you will, that we started with. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's saying, why is that? What's the point of what he's saying here? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Now, some of us have gone to the universities and like, but that doesn't make us smart. We were blessed to be able to go. But the average person, even if you've gone to university, we're just average people. That God, in some reason, has called us to begin to develop His character in us so we can rule with Christ to save the world from this insanity. For consider your calling, brethren, verse 26, how many of you were wise according to worldly standards, Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. I took these bunch of hicks from West Texas and wherever else. No offense. Well, wherever you're from. And I called them. I converted them with this Holy, through the Holy Spirit. And these are to be the ones who will bring peace to the world. These people who live a very unobtrusive life now. We want to live our life in peace. We want to live our lives in a way that will glorify God and that we grow character in. God chose what is weak. We're in the last part of verse 27. He's talking about us. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised. A matter of emphasis is how the world looks at different things. To bring nothing to shame that are so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Translated into West Texan, he chose average nobodies like us so that when Christ does return, people can in essence say, well, if God can use those West Texans or the Mississippians or the whatever you're from, God chose these people and the world thought we were crazy. But God chose these people and now they're in immortal spirit beings in the family of God. And now these same people, that same God is, I'm talking about in the future, is reaching out to us. I hope I'm not confusing. We will be reaching out to the rest of the world to try to help them to come to the knowledge that we have. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast, verse 29, in the presence of God. You know, he can't boast. He says, you know, I called Herb. Herb? I haven't picked on him. See? And, but now he's my son, and I chose so-and-so, who's my daughter, and they now are ruling with me because they have that perfect character. And it all started because God called us and gave us His Holy Spirit. And because of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus who became for us the wisdom of God. So what he teaches us makes us wise through the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption, using all these legal and theological terms. So that as it is written, let no one boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We can't take any credit for it and anything like that. So let me conclude just by reading this wanted list, the wanted sign. Peculiar people for unusual position. It's under the term wanted. Not necessarily wise, noble, successful, or socially acceptable. It's not a requirement to get this job. Physical infirmities and heavy personal burdens are an asset. Yeah. He calls the lowly of the world. The training for this position requires a commitment of all your time and all your effort for the rest of your life. Your training instructor will at all times require the best of you. So walk in obedience while causing you to lose friends, reputation, and personal fortune. That may happen, you see. But he's called us for that. These will be replaced by friends, not on your own choosing. Remember, Paul wrote these things as well. Not of your choosing. Reputation not established by society. In other words, you're not going to be well thought of in society. And to finish up by saying, anyone who faithfully completes his course. What did Paul say just before he died? I finished the course. I fought the good fight. Now he's ready. And he would die that the next instant. He'd be in the resurrection. He's not aware of time passing when he died. Anyone who faithfully completes his course is guaranteed a position as an administrator in the kingdom of God. So that's, if you will, a quick wanted sign. Talk about the future and what God is offering us. And he's doing this because the world is desperate for proper leadership. And he is training the most unlikely bunch of folks, not just in this room, but in other places as well, who when they are resurrected or changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, they'll be resurrected with the full measure of God's character in them. They'll be able to lead with love and joy and peace and patience. Because there's going to be a big need for that when the world is finally brought under the the heel, if you will, and the loving authority of God. And that's what we have the privilege and this calling to learn about and to be preparing for it. Because God is anticipating the success of the human race, not its failure.